Want to spend time talking to you today and to really make a special tape that's been offered on our tape program to address a concern that everyone has. We've just spoken about Jerry Baker, and I imagine that from time to time going through his mind, what has gone through Mr. Pollitt's mind, Mrs. Williams' mind, what has gone through the minds of the loved ones of Maggie Sharp. Does God really care about us? I mean, that's a real concern. You can bet your bottom dollar that individuals who lost loved ones, who have suffered great tragedy as a result of September the 11th, have concerned themselves with, well, why did God allow such a thing to happen? And it's a natural question. When tragedy strikes, when the economic downturn wipes out nest eggs, when a major corporation begins to go under, it's not just Enron. Kmart has filed bankruptcy. Now, that may not mean anything to anyone here, but having come from Detroit, that's where Kmart started. It started as a result of Kresge's, and maybe some of you don't know about Kresge's Five and Dime, but Sebastian S. Kresge Sr. started the corporation, the department store, I'll put it that way. And his son, Sebastian S. Kresge Jr., lived in Detroit for many years, and I can still drive by the house that he lived in. It was a mansion, you know, you can imagine that. And when he died, he was a Methodist, he left a Methodist church in Detroit, well endowed in funds because they were tithers. Kresge was a tither. So when you began to wonder, well, how did Kmart wind up growing to be as large as it grew? Well, perhaps because the blessings of tithing might have entered into the picture. Very strong believers in tithing. But now that corporation has filed for bankruptcy because it cannot cut the mustard in the society. Well, there are employees of a company like that, or Enron, or whatever company you might want to name, who would ask the question, why are these things happening, and does God care in one whit about what's happening to me personally? It's a natural question. I want to give you an answer today. It's not the only answer, but it is such a strong biblical answer to that question. And it's one I don't think that we spend enough time looking at and peering into, because we are concerned about a lot of things. We are concerned about the fulfillment of prophecy and the return of Jesus Christ and so forth. And then our day-to-day lives, we get caught up in them as to how it's going to work out for us. Maybe it's a health concern. Good to see Mr. Stanley, the Stanleys, here with us today, because he was undergoing a little difficulty. And so we all have these concerns. How can we assure ourselves that God really cares about us? And if we can affirm He does, how can we know for sure? I want to talk today about three empties. Three empties. Now, empties, you know, when you were growing up as I did, you used to walk along the street and find those empties and those bottles, you know, and redeem them. Turn those babies in. When I was a kid, I think they were about a nickel. You know, you got a nickel on a bottle or something like that. But now there are state laws in Michigan and California, Maine, different places that by law there's an established amount for each kind of bottle. Coke bottles, beer bottles. There are other bottles that you can discard, but there are particular ones that they encourage you to redeem. And these empties are a boon. Especially to a young child who has no money, you know, he's growing up in somewhat of a poverty-stricken situation. You get a little wagon going, and you gather up all the bottles you can and turn those bottles in. You could make it to the movies, you know, and you could have a little goodies on the side. So you could be like Rockefeller for a little while, you know, from redeeming those bottles, those empties. There are three spectacular empties that the Bible talks about that encourage us on the love and care that our Almighty God has for us. And I want to take a little time today to take a look at these three emptiness. But let's turn first to Philippians, the second chapter. This marvelous passage that the apostle wrote to a church that he had high regard for and great respect. This church seemed to have gotten it. He never writes anything negative to the Philippian church about bad behavior or squabbles that were going on within the church and the problems that were extant in the Corinthian church, for instance. The church at Philippi was an exalted, supreme example of those people dedicated to the way of God. And so he encourages them. He really is thankful to them for the contributions that they made to him for the support that he needed to carry on his ministry in other parts of the world. So there's nothing negative about it, but in chapter 2, in verse 1, he begins by saying this, "If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ." Now, consolation, that's an interesting word. Remember what Barnabas' name meant? It meant the son of consolation. Barnabas, we're introduced in the book of Acts. I think the fifth chapter, if memory serves, maybe the end of the fourth chapter, Barnabas' name means son of consolation because he was always doing something to encourage people. He was he was an encourager. That's what consolation means, to be encouraged. So here's what we say, read and understand from this passage. If there be any encouragement, what's troubling you? What's your concern as to whether God cares about you at all? Well, you will find consolation in Christ. If any comfort of love, when it's really going tough, when it's really going bad, you've got to turn to a source that is irrefutable, that it will never run out. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, or mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. Be like this as Christ was. And he's going to go through and explain how Christ was. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, I have to pause right there. There is so much done in the name of religion, in the name of Christ, through strife and vainglory. Do you realize the figment of the church or the body of Christ as we know it, with all of the alphabet soup of different organizations, exists because of strife and vainglory? Or we can dress it up and perfume it and sprinkle it with a little cologne to say, well, it really doesn't smell, but it does. It stinks. Because much has happened as a result of strife and vain glory. And here's a scripture that says, don't let anything be done for that reason. Oh, we can justify it. And we can dress it up. You can't get a silk purse out of a sow's ear. But we try. And we justify it. And we think, oh yeah, God is, he's on our side. He's on our team. He's with us. Just as in World War II, the Germans were praying to God to be on their side, and the Americans were praying for God to be on their side. Now, which side was he on? Well, since we won, we say he was on our side. I don't know if he was or not. They were praying to the same God. Well, he goes on to say, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I'd like to see some of that at work in the body of Christ. And that's the example. He's referring to Jesus Christ. Look how humble Christ was. He goes on to explain, let not every man look on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. Now, as we explore the three empties, we're going to began to see the mind of Christ developed in such a way that I don't think we consider enough. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and this translation here in the King James gets kind of muddy, but the essence of it I think will come through for us, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. other translations make this even clearer. He emptied himself of his great reputation as the great God of creation. That's who Jesus Christ was. We find that in many passages in the Bible, and especially in the writings of Paul. He emptied himself, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it says in verse 9, wherefore, as a result of his humility, as a result of his journey to the cross and beyond, God has exalted him, highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Yes, it's above Buddha. The name is above Muhammad. This name is above every other name that could be fashioned in the world. It's a very simple name. Yeshua, Savior. That's all. Just describes what he is. Now, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. That means, that's about the totality of it. I mean, there's no other place to hide. Over the earth, under the earth, and in the earth. That pretty much covers it right there. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Ultimately, the glory that will pervade this earth will be for the glory of the Father through the Son, and we will participate in that glorification. We're on a journey to glorification. But I think it would help us to quiet our fears and calm our nerves as to our personal dilemmas when we take a look at the three empties. Now, I want to go to the first empty. If you'll turn with me to Luke, the first chapter. Now, I'm going to go with some passages that we don't normally read as a church, and that's sad, because I have determined in my own personal conviction, in my own personal preaching and ministry, I'm not relinquishing any scriptures to any Protestants. I'm not giving them up. This one happens to deal with the fact that an announcement was made concerning Mary and the fact that she was going to give birth. Now, normally this scripture is read in Christendom and mainstream Christianity at Christmas time. You see, and so we look at that, oh, well, no, that's a Protestant scripture. I've heard ministers say that. That's a Protestant scripture. I don't know what the world that means. Is it in the Bible or is it not? And therefore, I have access to the Word of God, and I'm going to utilize it. Because this is going to introduce us to the first empty. And that's important that we consider it. All right? Let's look at verse 26 of the first chapter of Luke. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. In case you didn't know she was a virgin, it repeats it for us. Because there was a prophecy in the book of Isaiah that said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called... I mean, it just names him. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And, of course, his name was to be called Yeshua or Jesus. Now, it says, the angel came in verse 28 unto her and said, hail, you are highly favored. I mean, highly, not just favored, but highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And the Magnificat that is recorded, I think, not only here in Luke, but it's also especially recorded in Matthew. In the Matthew account, it's called the Magnificat. Bach wrote a magnificent, if I may be redundant about it, it's cantata. I think that's what you would call it. Called the Magnificat, and I've had the privilege of singing it from time to time. And it's about Mary and the birth of Jesus and the presentation of this Savior. And when she saw him, this angel, Gabriel, and was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now, before you misunderstand, this is not the first empty, the womb. That's not the first. It is empty, and it's going to be filled, but that's not the first empty. It will bring us to the first empty, but I do want to emphasize the selection of this woman. And I love, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has a term. It's a Greek term that they apply to Mary. I've said it before when we were out of the old place. The term is Theotokos. Theo, God, Tokos, bearer, God bearer. That's what Mary was. I mean, let this sink into your mind, because we're trying to establish how much does God care for us. Well, he looks out among the human creation and he finds Mary, who is highly favored. And she is selected to be a Theotokos, a God-bearer. You see, she's not just having a child, just like any old child. She is going to bear God in the flesh. Now, that to me is not something you just relegate to, well, you know, we'll just let the Protestants have that. No. No, because he is our Savior. He is our elder brother. He's our high priest. And here's how he came. Here's how he manifested himself in the earth. He shall be great, verse 32, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall, Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Wow! If you're Mary, put yourself in her shoes for a moment. That is an astounding announcement. That her empty womb is going to be occupied, not having known a man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon her, she will be impregnated with God in the flesh. That's what Emmanuel means. The name Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh with us. Well, that's astounding. That's an incredible setup to the first empty. Yes, her womb is going to be empty. You might say from the womb to the tomb, because that's the journey we're going to take to examine these three empties. But the first empty we are introduced to here in the second chapter. The second chapter of Luke. She's gotten this announcement, and I wish I could spend the time. Oh, the Magnificat, there it is in verse 46 through 56, if you'd like to read it, what Elizabeth said and what Mary, they're in a play about the conversation and how she magnified the Lord and this great thing that was to happen for her. But after the days are accomplished, let's read here in chapter 2 in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that they went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. You can go back in history and examine just when that was to determine about the approximate time Jesus Christ was born. And all went to be taxed or enrolled or provide a census, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, which is up in the north. See, this is quite a journey. This is not an easy journey that's going to be made by Joseph and Mary, because Galilee was north of Samaria, which interposed itself in between Judea. And so they had to travel from the north down through Samaria, hostile territory essentially. You know, the Jews didn't have much dealings with the Samaritans, and then come down into Judea, into the city of Bethlehem, which is outside of Jerusalem. That's the journey they had to make. And they came to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, as was Mary, to be taxed or to be enrolled with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished. 280 days, I think, is the gestation period, isn't it? 9 months. The days were accomplished. That's what we're having described for us here. That she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. I like that expression because, you know, was it the secondborn son? Was it the thirdborn son? The fact that it's mentioned as a firstborn son indicates there were sons to follow. A firstborn son. She had other sons subsequent to this firstborn son. It's an important note to consider. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, this verse here is used by some people to suggest that Mary and Joseph were homeless. They had to dwell in a stable and had to lay Jesus in a manger because they were homeless and they were victims. It doesn't say anything about them being victims. It doesn't say anything about them being homeless. The fact that people were in transit and in a transient situation, they were just the inn that is available, probably in someone's home, was just not available. And so they had to take what was available, and it happened to be in a stable where animals were bedded down, and they wind up laying Jesus in the first empty, the manger. You see, when you come to Christmas time, and we talk about, and this is one of the popular hymns of the day, away in a manger, no crib for his bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay, and the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. Now, if you for a moment consider this manger, look at it carefully in your mind's eye. You see, this manger that you can envision in your mind is empty. Jesus didn't remain a child. He didn't stay in the manger. And so when we get all enthralled and excited about, oh, the manger and Jesus laying in this manger, well, you've got to go to the manger. There's a spiritual that I used to sing years ago. There's a pretty little baby, look in the manger, look in the manger, look in the manger. There's a pretty little baby, look in the manger. Behold, believe, and be baptized. Behold, believe, and be baptized. Yeah, you got to look in the manger, but it's empty. He's not there. He's not a child. He grew up. And when you consider that God in the flesh, coming through an empty womb, laid in an empty manger, grew up to become Son of God, that's a start to learn the answer to the question, does God care about us? I mean, what did he go through? What did we read in Philippians? Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. He made himself of no reputation. He came in human flesh. And how did he come? The natural way. As an infant, out of a womb, and when he was born, we read in this passage, he was laid in this manger. But praise be to God, because he didn't stay in the manger. He grew up. And in his growing, I like the last verses of Luke 2, verse 51. This is after we go through his growing up and when he became 12 years of age and being left behind after the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. He was discovered in the temple debating and disputing with the doctors and the lawyers there. Verse 51 says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He grew up. He didn't stay in the manger. So the manger is empty. You must consider it, but it is empty. And once you consider that, well, all right, he grew up. He grew up. Jesus Christ grew up. He just grew up just like most human beings grew up. But he has a rendezvous with destiny that is before him. And that destiny, unfortunately, is not a very pretty picture. When he began his ministry, and after 3.5 years of preaching and teaching and healing and providing avenues of escape for people, telling them the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and their need for repentance, because repentance goes hand in hand with the preaching of the gospel, he does something that we read about in Philippians, but it's the second empty. The second empty. Let's turn, if we will, first to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12. The writer of Hebrews gives a great summarization, and we'll go back and take a look at a particular gospel account of the second empty. We've got the manger empty. Here in verse 2 of chapter 12, we say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Endured the cross. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God, so he endured the cross. Let's talk about the second empty. Cross. Upright, pale, torture stake, what do you want to call it? Now, a lot of arguments, intellectual arguments. I think it's a lot of waste of time myself personally because, you know, was it a capital T? Was it a lowercase t? Was it an X? Or was it an upright pale? You know, I don't know. Is that a terrible thing to say? I just don't know. I just know he died on whatever it was. All right? I remember the controversy that existed with some of our brethren in Chicago years ago when our congregation up there was meeting at a church and had this big cross in there, and some of the folk were ex-Catholics, and they couldn't bring themselves to come into this building with this cross up there for every service. So the brethren who were sensitive to that, they tried to cover it for them, but even in covering it, they could not bring themselves to come into the building. And I remember Mr. Ted Armstrong gave a sermon to try to address some of that thing, and he said the right things, and I think he was absolutely right on about the emblem and the symbolism is not anything, you know, to be concerned about, whether it's a cross, an upright pale, or however you choose to imagine it. It just really doesn't matter. Because the bottom line is, as we will discover, whatever it was, this emblem of suffering and shame, that's the line from a hymn called The Old Rugged Cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. You know the thing about that that is most interesting? Not the shape of it, but the fact that it's empty. It's empty. You see, if I were inclined, and I'm not inclined to do so, but if I were inclined to wear a cross, it would not have a figure of a person on it. It would have to be empty, because it is empty. And it didn't stay occupied. Let's go back and take a look at some passages to confirm this empty, because as we make this journey from the womb to the tomb, we're going to be encouraged by the great love that God manifests us through this vehicle known as Jesus the Christ. In John, the 19th chapter, let's take a look at that. And for those who have sensibilities, I'm going to call it a tree. I'll call it a tree. You know, that's what we want to call it. You know, it was maybe a huge tree. It was a trimmed tree. But whatever it was, I'll call it a tree. So we're leaving the empty manger, and now we're going to find out about this empty tree. Chapter 19. And let's begin in verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross... Now, this is what the King James translation says. That's good enough for me. And he even said that we must take up our cross. That's what Jesus said. That's how the words were translated for us. And so whatever it is, whatever this burden is, we must bear. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. There's a cross for me. All right. So here we are. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull. When we see the image of that place today, it looks like a skull. Two eyes and a figure of what might be a skull. And so the Hebrew name for it, as we learn here, is Golgotha. Or Golgotha, however you choose to pronounce it. When they crucified him, and two others with him, and on either side, one side, and Jesus in the midst, that's where he went through his ordeal. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he wrote it, and it says here, in three different languages. in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin in verse 20. So if it was just a capital T as an emblem, let's say that it was that. Well, when you put that sign on top of it with three different languages saying that it was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, it could have extended it, you know, if it was up above his head, to make it look like that T, that common emblem we see called a cross. We could say, we at least grant that, the possibility, because there was this sign that Pilate put on top of him to distinguish who he was, in three different languages. All right? Just for our consideration. Because I don't want us to get hung up on the shape of this emblem of shame, because I want you to realize it's empty. It's empty. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews. But then he said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Sort of like Pharaoh says, let it be written, let it be done. That's it. I'm not dealing with it. It's over. Now, if you'll take a look at verse 38 to continue the story, to bring us to the reality that the cross, the tree, is empty. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, a student, a learner of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus off of that tree. It's empty. And so people worship the symbol, but it's empty. He's not there. Maybe we ought to spend a little more time worshiping Jesus. You think? maybe that's where, you know, when we try to find a symbol, why the cross, the old rugged cross. And I brought a hymn book out here to read some of the hymns. There's one hymn called The Wondrous, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the King of Glory died. Well, I have to sing it to remember the words. Becky, can you help me out? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Many hymns have been written about the cross, and many have been written about Jesus, but I suggest that the ones about Jesus are superior to the ones about the cross, even though it was a vehicle for Jesus to die upon. He's not there. He didn't remain on it. And that is the second empty that encourages us as to the magnitude of the love God has for us. The third empty, as we read here, that Jesus' body was taken. Verse 40, he took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now that place, that where the crucifixion took place, was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein never a man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was right at hand. So the cross is empty. The tree is empty. The manger is empty. And now he is laid in a tomb. From the womb to the tomb. All right? The third empty for our consideration. If you'll turn with me to John, the 20th chapter, just over, in the first verse, beginning right there, this is after Jesus has been laid in the tomb. We understand about the 3 days and three nights, and my point is not to deal with that issue, but 3 days later, or on the other side of the time that he demarcated as the time he would spend in the tomb, that after 3 days he would raise this body up again, we read that the first day of the week, or the first of the week, came Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark. I love that passage, because for those who love to have sunrise services, you know, well, this kind of kills it a little bit, because when Mary came to the tomb, it was still dark. And Jesus wasn't there. Oh, that's the third empty. The tomb. It's empty. Let's read on to verify the witness that John records for us. They came there early while it was yet dark to the sepulchre and seized the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, who was John, whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. That was her assumption, that he was taken away, that his body was stolen, right? And we know not where they've laid him. He's still dead. We just want to honor him. We want to go to the place where he was laid to rest and honor him appropriately, assuming he was still dead. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, verse 3, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. John was always seeming like he was giving a dig to old Peter, you know, the human nature thing, I guess. They were a little in competition, probably from their youth growing up. You know, they were in the fishing business together, so they were probably in competition. John says, hey, I was faster than old Peter. But here's what John does that I think is very interesting. You can acknowledge the strengths of others. In this case, John was faster, but Peter was bolder. Let's read what goes on here. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying, yet went he not in. Then comes Simon Peter, bringing up the rear, following him, and went into the sepulchre, bolder, you see, and seeing the linen cloths lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. What's the point of all of this? Jesus isn't there. Now, Mary assumed that he had been taken away, but the fact is, the tomb is empty because of what the angel tells them. And the other passages that we read in the gospel accounts, it tells us that the angel said, well, he's not here. He's risen as he said. For as yet they had not, in verse 9 says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes, not knowing that he had risen from the dead. But Mary stood around there for a while to confirm it, and has this conversation with Jesus Christ that is a magnificent conversation, which I won't spend time dealing with today, but the fact is that Jesus was outside the tomb talking with Mary. She assumed he was the gardener until he called her name. You want assurance that God cares for you? Do you want to be comfortable with the fact that he does? Put yourself in Mary Magdalene's shoes. She was troubled. She was agitated. Where is my Lord? Where have they taken him? He's not here. Here was a woman who had had demons cast out of her, 7 of them. She had had a troubled life. And all she needed to hear was, Mary, put your name in there. Because God does communicate with us. Oh, you may not hear it audibly, but in the spirit of our minds and the hunger and thirst for communication from God, he does talk to us and assure us. And if we ever get to wondering whether he cares for us, we just have to go to the 3 empties. The empty manger, the empty tree, and the empty tomb. And we can hear our names being called by one who cares for us. You see, Matthew 28, verse 18, simply says, Jesus was saying this to his disciples, all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And then he gave them a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all those who could hear the gospel. If you turn with me over here to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, and see what Paul writes here. Because we have to be encouraged by this fact that Jesus Christ conquered evil and death by his resurrection. When he says all power is given to me in heaven and earth, that means all power. There is no power that can stay the hand of God, not even death. So when death comes, it's an enemy, yes, but it doesn't have the last word. You see, death conquered Jesus for about 3 days and about 3 nights. Then it had to back up. It had to get on out of the way. It had to move itself away from the reality of who Jesus really was. The one who came through that empty womb and wound up in an empty tomb had power over even death. And we know that's the ultimate, isn't it? The man who was the executive down with Enron who allegedly committed suicide yesterday, well, that's the end of that tune, isn't it? It's all over for him, right? Well, no, there is a resurrection. You see, the truth will come out. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not with the digging from our government or whatever entities are out there, legal or otherwise, but the truth will eventually come out about that fiasco, as will other truths. And all the people who committed suicide back during the time of the Great Depression, Vince Foster's truth will come out. All of these things that we throw up our hands about. Was there another gunman on the grassy knoll in Dallas? You know, there are so many things we don't know that have power over us now. But because of Jesus Christ and what he did and the journey he took to glory, there will be a victory. Here's how Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep, or them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So how bad can it get? Oh, I'm going to die. Oh, I don't want to die. I want to stay around. My loved one's going to die. Oh, I don't want them to die. I want them to stay around. Because death just seems to have this exclamation point, period, that we just can't get beyond. But here's the encouragement. No matter how bad it gets on this physical plane, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, and that's the key, you've got to be in Christ, shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. And there are so many other scriptures that confirm that, and especially the one that John, the beloved disciple, writes in 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him. He's going to appear in glory. And that's destined for us. So if we in this life are miserable or have misery imposed upon us because of situations and circumstances, time and chance and all of that, we have confidence that in the end we're going to be with Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. People can be poor. We go through life being poor sometimes, and sometimes materially we get healthy. But nobody can conquer death outside of Jesus. So why would we be discouraged? You know the song, His Eyes on the Sparrow? Why should I feel discouraged? You know, His eye is on the sparrow. And if it's on the sparrow, I know He watches me. You see, that's how that song goes. It's a marvelous song. And the singer who used to sing with Billy Graham's crusade, Ethel Waters, I mean, she was, in her earlier days, she was a hoochie-coochie dancer. She used to sing the blues and all kinds of things, but when she came to Christ and accepted the reality of Jesus Christ in her life, she just turned it all the way around, and she only sang these kinds of songs. And the song that she was best known for was His Eye is on the Sparrow. And she would sing it at every crusade. Why do I feel discouraged? Why should my heart be sad? And she goes through all of these things, and then ultimately comes the story. What Jesus said. if the Lord who watches over the sparrow and clothes the lilies of the field that toil nor spin not, surely he's watching you. Surely he cares for you. And when you get to the place of doubt, just visit the three empties and be encouraged by the reality of Jesus Christ, that he's alive and he sits at the right hand of the Father as our advocate on our behalf, and our ultimate destiny will be with him in his kingdom.